Good morning. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 11. And in just a moment, I'm going to begin reading from verse 23. Thank you, men, for praying. Appreciate it. Good Psalms and lots of good Bible verses being read. Awfully encouraging to hear. Now we're going to read from 23 to the end of the chapter. And just to let you know, we're going to take two Sundays to work through these verses. So we're only going to get through one point. So when I say point one, don't panic. It's going to be okay. All right. Verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, after all, if you were cut off of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the genius of the one day and seven you have given to refresh us and to call us together joyfully, expectantly, praising you, and to be reset as needed in our thinking and our love and our relationship here with those here and those out there, and especially in our understanding of you and your grace and your way. You are a great God. You are a great God. You are a perfect Father, and you often move in mysterious ways, ways which we cannot always trace. So because of that, we thank you for your word, which are the lenses by which we know your plans and your purposes. And God, we know them as good, and we know then that you can be trusted. So sometimes the details escape us, and that's fine. But in that, Father, we look forward to the day when Christ, our Savior, who was slaughtered on the cross for our sins, but now reigns on the throne of the universe, will lay to rest this fatiguing world and usher in forever together with him all your people. And so as your people, Father, we ask for your mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you think about your own life, you think about your life personal, and you think about your life culturally, and then you think about history, it is no small truth that God leads people, his people, oftentimes in oh so mysterious ways. mean, that was made clear to us last time, and that was made clear in the verses that we just read. Now, when God does that, he's not like a mad scientist, you know, manipulating with our emotions, kind of like running test scenarios in our life. And he's not, therefore, running experiments on us, you know, pushing us to see where our actual breaking point is. And listen carefully, God's mysterious ways are not to make us live constantly on the edge, okay, or in fear of every turn in life, you know, that goes south for us, leading to some pit that we'll never be able to get out of. That's not why this mystery happens. God is our loving Father. Our loving Father is sovereign. He is almighty, and he can be trusted, and he shows himself faithful even if his ways seem so peculiar to us. And that's why this chapter 11, it's incredibly mind-stretching, especially these last verses, and it should be. And that's why the chapter ends, if you would, in that great doxology, that great praise to God. Verse 33, if your Bible's open, God's paths are beyond tracing. Verse 34, who's ever known the mind of the Lord? And I want to say to you, you see, theology isn't dry. You know, it might not always, you know, give you goosebumps, but it's not dry. And all theology, it will lead you to worship, to be lost in wonder of the greatness of God. And you see, I want you to see here that it's okay to say, me and you, I don't know everything when it comes to God working here. I can't tell you exactly everything here for sure. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Therefore, it's the Bible's work by God's Spirit to show us here that God has a plan and a purpose for you individually, Gentiles, if you would, that is interwoven with his plan and purpose for me and for the Jewish race and for the whole human race. And it's the Bible's work by God's Spirit to show us that God is good and that in this plan, which is a peculiar plan, that he is good and he can be trusted. But of course, it's the work of the evil one and evil people and, of course, our own flesh at times to tell us that God really has no plan, that things are out of control, that the gospel is nice, but it's not as true as it seems, and God is not good, and he cannot be trusted, so save yourselves. Psalm 77:19, your path, God, led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. Footprints? Not seen. Isaiah 40:13. Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? John 13. Remember Peter, what Jesus told Peter, he was about ready to wash Peter's feet and Peter wanted no such thing. And then Jesus said, you do not realize what I am doing now, but later you will. Listen to what Luther writes on this. Christ seems to be saying, you want to see me and want me to do what seems good and right to you, but I will act in a way that will make you think I'm a fool rather than God. You will see my back, not my face. You won't understand what I'm doing or why I'm doing it. But then I'll be able to mold you and build you the way I would like. Isn't that what took place in Peter's life? And loved ones, all that is to be taken to heart, not just on a personal level. And by the way, take as much as you need. There's plenty. But right now, from these verses, on a global level in salvation. And I just need to say this. What makes Christianity so wrong in the sense of when we do Christianity this way, when we just have personal thoughts about our personal lives, and not global thoughts about everybody else's lives, that's more devil than divinity. So here we are then at the final block of these three chapters of 9, 10, and 11. Remember the two big questions? The church in Rome had embedded these questions. Question 1, why so few at present time Jewish converts? I mean, there's God, they're God's chosen people. What's happening? And question two, has God rejected the Jewish people? Is it over between him and them? The short answer to the former was, in order that God's purpose and election will stand. And then the short answer to the latter was, no, God has not rejected his people. His plan to save both Jewish and Gentile is a together plan. So in the human reaction to the gospel, both the large scale at present time Jewish rejection of the gospel and the large scale at present time Gentile acceptance of the gospel, both are unfolding together exactly as God has planned it. Almightiness of God. And then Paul begins to lay out the plan, which we learned of pretty much a lot last time. And the plan was tied, as incredible that was a sound, to the envy of Israel toward the salvation of the Gentiles. That's verse 11. And the rejection of Israel for God's son in their salvation. That's verse 12. Remember, God uses envy and God uses transgressions to work his purposes out. And remember, God's plan was not reactive. None of this is taking him by surprise. Rather, God's plan is proactive. But not only this, this is probably a trailer for what will be coming up in Romans 15 concerning the relationship of Jewish Christians in the Roman church and Gentile Christians in the Roman church. And they are having a little bit of clash about their way of life. And if you want to look ahead, chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to 15:7, Paul is dealing with that real problem in the church and the tension between the way their lifestyles kind of conflicted with each other. It clashed. And then at the very end of Paul dealing with that, in chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, this is what he says. He makes this amazing statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So what he's saying this has got to do with the work of Jesus Christ. Because part of the purpose of Jesus Christ was to unite Jew and Gentile by grace through faith in Christ in the one body and the one community of faith. Okay, this is out of Ephesians. God's purpose was to create himself one new humanity out of two, Jew, Gentile, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Consequently, now he's speaking to the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now listen, there's tons of application, but the idea here is there is one new community out of the two. And that one community is now. It's not later, it's happening right now. Jew, Gentile, Christians becoming one. And it makes sense then that Paul would end with that allegory of the one tree. So there's not two trees, there's one tree. So there's one body, and there's one tree, and there's one community of faith, or household of faith, which is another way to explain that there's one tree. And in both the community and the tree, there's Jewish branches and there are Gentile branches together in Christ. And what breaks off the branch, verses 22 and 23, is not behavior, but belief. Okay? Not behavior, but belief. We can make the argument that behavior-wise, Jewish people at that time were like wonderful. They were doing stuff that some of us would just dream about. But they didn't believe in Jesus. So the tree has Jewish branches and Gentile branches, and both are grafted in only by faith in Christ, and both are broken off only by no faith in Christ. So again, we've said it before, but it bears repeating. The Jewish people were very zealous towards morality, but it was a life of unbelief that broke them off. It was a life of unbelief that broke them off. Okay, and God's plan, when he put the purpose of his plan right in front of them, Jesus Christ, they said no. And because they said no, snap. So I just think with me in relation to like how things are now. There's a current trend that's been going on probably for about a decade of books with the title, The Need for God or The Case for God. And especially lately, can we be good without God? Because the people in the high streets that we're talking, can we be moral and can we be good without God? And so the books either say, look, let's be done with this superpower in the sky thing once and for all. We don't need him or her or it. We just really need each other. And if we all pulled together, then everything would be fine. That's one thing about those books. Or the other books that say, and they're trying to explain why God is needed at all. Why God is needed at all. It's like, let's make an argument that why we need a God. And I say that because that's essentially what the Jewish people were thinking. By and large, the Jewish people were saying, you know what? We can be good without Christ. We can be accepted. We can be forgiven. We can be right with God. We can be good without Christ. And Paul's like, no. Nobody can. Nobody can. Thus, rejecting God, they worshiped their own plan of salvation. Don't miss. That's the truth. They worship their own plan. And so the tree was growing God's way. God's way is faith in Christ. So if you don't drink from that well, even if you're part of God's chosen people, his race of people, you will be broken off. And of course they were. And that takes us to our first and only point, mystery. Verse 25, do you see it there? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. That's like a word I would like circle if you write in your Bible. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. All right, so first, okay, what is a mystery to Paul? Because he uses that word a lot. He uses it in Ephesians. He uses it in Colossians. And just about every one of the pastoral epistles, he uses that word. So what does Paul mean when he uses the word mystery? Well, here's the answer. A mystery for Paul is not something like secret, only known by a few. But it is a secret that has now been made open for everyone. Right? So the mystery for Paul is not a secret only known by a few. That's kind of creepy anyway, if you think about it. But anyway, but it's a secret that has been made open or public for everyone. In other words, Paul's mystery is a public truth. And every time Paul uses the word mystery, as you probably would suspect, it's always a gospel mystery. Okay? It's a Christ, a salvation mystery, which has now been made known. Let me give you some examples because they're encouraging to hear and they're just good for the blood, if you would. This is the first one, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. I, Paul, have been commissioned by God to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Okay, question, Paul. What is its fullness? Here it is. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You get it? So Paul uses a lot of words to get to what is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or how about this one? 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now just hold that thought. Let's say you're in right now and you're struggling with a holy life. You're struggling with godliness. And you hear, here is the mystery for true godliness. Okay, this is what the Bible says. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. Okay, what is the mystery of true godliness? Christ. Christ. It is the mystery. Gospel, salvation is the mystery. The mystery is the fullness of God. You want to know everything about everything that God will allow us to know? The gospel, Jesus Christ. That God saves by substitution, not by personal achievement. And it's the same here in chapter 11. Okay, so that's the first thing. Okay, the second thing is, all right, Paul, tell us this mystery. Verse 25 again. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Of course, that's projecting to Jesus, but we'll just hold off that for a second. Okay, so this is the second thing. These verses, as you know, I'm almost tempted to say this. Some of you know that these are debatable, controversial verses. My guess is, and this is just me, if you're under 40, you probably never heard that. If you're over 40, you're probably like, okay. And it's certain theological tribes that people run in. And of course, you've got to know that there's no across-the-board agreement on what they actually mean. So if your Bible's open, what does it mean, all Israel? It's like all Israel, like all time Israel? The full number of the Gentiles that's come in, is there like an exact number cut off, then here comes something? Or that little phrase, in this way? And so because of this, there are probably good Christian people who are convinced that they know exactly what Paul means in these verses. The problem with that, though, is that there are probably other good Christian people who are not able to agree on what these verses actually mean. And there's probably good Christian people who could say, man, I know the basics here. I know the broad strokes, but I don't know the details. So what do you do? Well, historically, this is what people have done. People have either ran to their theological tribes, find the best line of thought that closely identifies with them, and they stick with it. But again, the problem is, even if the various tribes, in those tribes, there is complete unity. There's not complete unity among these things. So, and over time, then a certain tribe, if you would, of theology that has a certain view on this, even over time, they change. So what they thought was right, like 30 years ago, they're like, well, maybe we were a little off there and a little off there, and that's not helpful. And so even the hardliners, they divide ranks and create other lines. And by the way, in all the time that I spent with this text and still spending time with the text, I use really old sources and I use really new sources. In that, it was really hard to find some unifying understanding of these words. I mean, that's just the truth. So rather than that alarm us, and rather than that divide us, I think it underlines a really important point, a principle, if you would, of biblical prophecy, and the predictive nature that is there inherent in it, and especially Paul's words here. And this is the principle. The interpretation of any biblical prophecy is always given its fullest meaning only when the prophecy is fulfilled. Okay? Isn't that true? The interpretation of any biblical prophecy is given its fullest meaning only when that prophecy is fulfilled. That's the nature of prophecy. That's the nature of it. So we cannot demand details and answers to questions that only will be fully answered perfectly when the reality of that prophecy will take place. Now, I can give you one easy illustration. The prophetic nature of the Old Testament, that when the Messiah would come, who got that right in the Old Testament? I can think of three people, maybe. Paul is painting in some really broad strokes here. There's no times, there's no dates, broad strokes. You see, when Paul says in verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, or conceited is what the verse 25 of the NIV, I think it's safe to think of it like this. It's not that we're given the key to understand this mystery in order to have this knowledge, you know, for either our own vanity or even for our own security, or just to kind of, you know, satisfy that kind of curiosity that we have about the future. Rather, he wants us to have an understanding of this mystery so that we will not be wise in our own eyes. In verse 25, he's talking to the church there. So that you may not be conceited, proud, self-important, superior. That's all the definitions of that word. In other words, humility is extremely important. And you guys, Please look at me. There's a reason why chapter 11 ends in a doxology of worship to God. There's a reason why we end with saying all those great things. How unsearchable. Your paths are beyond tracing out. The danger is that we'll be so certain that we'll disagree with verse 33. And you say, you know what, God, we know what your judgments are, and they're not that unsearchable. And we can trace out your past, verse 34. We know your mind on this, verse 34b. And I'm going to tell you what your mind is. I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. When we're told not to, who has been his counselor? So I just happened by chance, I looked up the King James Version translation of verse 25 at the end, and it's like, listen to this one. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That's the King James Version. The New King James Version, lest you be wise in your own opinions, i.e. about this mystery and about how things end. You see, temperance is demanded here. Humility is demanded here. The different lines of thought on this, no matter what they are, does it change the message, the mission or the message? Does it? If we have, I don't know, 60 people in here and there's 60 different, does it change the message? Does it change the mission? Of course not. We would not let up if we go down one line of interpretation, would we? I hope not. Nor would we kind of like pick up the pace if we go down another line of interpretation. I hope not. I hope the fire is burning. And as you look at the whole, Paul doesn't do either. Chapter 10, he's praying for his native people. Chapter 9, he's crying out for them. He's making some you know, deal that he can't make. If it could be me and not them, just switch the place. If that was possible, I would give myself for them. Chapter 10, he writes down in the middle there, send some people like me out. People have got to hear, sin. They can't hear if they're not sent. And so any interpretation that does not keep the fire burning in zeal for evangelism and the magnificent praise to God, you know, what good is that interpretation? And this is what I mean. If I have the right interpretation but no zeal and no worship, what good is it? And I want to drive that into our hearts. Prophetic teaching in the scripture is not here to divide us. And it's not here to make us like armchair theologians, you know, who never actually get out and play, but we sit in our chairs. I was going to say, I'm not even going to tell you what I was saying, with our soda and care nothing about the lost. What we really care about is we're right. Yay. Paul would say to every one of us in here, that's not why I wrote this. Okay, mystery, for the third time. Mystery, brothers and sisters, is Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel would be saved, will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and so forth. All right. Here is what I think is a profitable translation of all that we read that will veer us from controversy. First, he says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part or partial hardening of Israel. And if you know the text, that's what he's been saying all the way through. It's his great argument in the very beginning. Israel's hardening to the gospel is real, but it's not total. And it's not forever. There have been some Jewish conversions. Paul himself identified himself as one in the beginning of chapter 11. God has his elect, chapter 11, verse 4. Remember that? He has his elect back then in their time, and in the future, God has his elect. So the hardening of Israel is real, but it's only partial until verse 25, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? That's what I do. What is the full number of the Gentiles? All right, now listen carefully. Israel's hardening, as Paul explained earlier in the chapter, gives way to Gentile conversions. As a result, then, the praise of God's glory and the gospel was now being preached throughout the world, right? So Israel's hardening was part of the plan, and it turned out to be good for the Gentile community. And the majority of the world then and now is Gentile. And therefore, because of that hardening, more and more Gentiles will hear Christ preach and respond in faith. Paul says, okay, that's going to go on until, and there you see it again, the full number of the Gentiles has come in. meaning, and this is what it means, God's timetable is operative here. It's having its effect. Everything that God planned, beginning with Israel's transgression and rejection of the gospel, it's having an effect. Well, first of all, let's just ask ourselves a question. How effective is that plan, right? Because it kind of seems on the human level a little strange, but unsearchable. We can't be his counselor. Well, can I just give you three general statistics that I think will encourage you? How good, how effective was this plan? Well, right now, more Christian people will worship in China on a Sunday morning than they will in all of Western Europe right now. By 2025, China will probably be the largest Christian country in the sense of there'll be more Christians in China than any other nation in the world. Can I be silly for a minute? It is pastor appreciation. I'll just go over here to be silly. But they don't have a democratic government. They don't have their freedom. They don't have. Do they have cable there? I'm sure they do, but anyway. In the whole of Africa, and by the way, the first two sources, they weren't Christian sources. They were secular sources, and I did that purposely because I wanted the numbers to be as real and raw as they could. You get it? So they weren't trying to be favorite towards the Christian community. Like, this is what the truth is. Washington Post, both articles. This one came from the Anglican Commission on mission in Africa. In the whole of Africa, in every hour, 667 Muslims convert to Christianity. Every day, 16,000 Muslims convert to Christianity. Every year, 6 million Muslims convert to Christianity in the whole of Africa. Plan's working. So there is a fullness which God has planned for, and we don't know what it is. I can't tell you what the number is, and I can't tell you, is it a hard, like, every Gentile number, then every only Jew? I don't think it is, but I can't tell you that. But this is what we know is happening. The plan is working. Verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and in this my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Okay, verse 26, the all in verse 26, as in all Israel, it cannot mean every Jewish person without exception. Paul would have to go back on what he's been saying beginning in chapter 9. Actually, what he beginning in all of Romans, but that's for another time. And that would mean the no's of Israel. So when they heard the gospel and they said no and they went to their grave, those no's would have been like meaningless or fake. This is an expression that Paul is using. Not of every Israelite who's ever lived. No, it refers to the Jewish people in general. God's going to save his people. That's what we're saying. Like when I say God's plan to save the world, you could come up to me and go, God can't save everybody in the world. I'm like, I know that, but I'm just saying the world. So this is broad stroke language. And think with me, if all was all as in every Israelite forever, then look at verse 32. Then that all would have to mean the whole human race for all time, and it does not. All right, so I think what he's saying, when the gospel has penetrated the Gentile world and the fullness has come in, whenever that is, and whatever that actually means, then God in his mysterious saving grace will lift the veil from his own people, his chosen people, and the multitudes of them will see Christ in all his greatness, and they will savor Christ finally. And don't you want that? And they will worship Christ finally, and they will cry out for mercy, and boy, oh boy, will he give it to them. He'll just give mercy and save them. Now, here's the thing. Is that going to mean like a last-minute, end-times, large-scale, mass revival of Christianity among the Jewish people? Well, that could be the case. And if it's the case, to God be the glory. To God be the glory for great things he has done. Or does it mean, and actually the language follows this, that it's kind of a steady but ever-growing flow of Jewish people converting to Christianity until we arrive at that great place where the majority of Jewish people are now part of the family of God in Christ? Again, it could mean that too. And if that happens, then to God be the glory. So it could be at the end, a bunch of people converting, or Jewish people converting, or it could be the steady flow of conversion, so that now when we think of Jewish people, we think of Christian Jewish people instead of just Jewish people who need Christ. Either way, we can't fight over the time, but we should rejoice that this is true. And rejoice in the fact that as Paul, as he always does, you see it there, he's now quoting from Isaiah 59, a passage that probably most of us have never read, or at least can't remember that we read. Look at what it says. Rejoice. It's all Jesus, and it's all gospel, and it's all grace. The deliverer will come. It's written in the passive. So the people who are being delivered, they're just passive. Here comes the deliverer. He's going to save them, rescue them, because they can't rescue themselves. So the Redeemer, Christ our Lord, has come to Zion. He was crucified in Zion. He was buried in Zion. He was rose in Zion. But thank God he didn't stay in Zion. He will remove, that's a literal translation, godlessness away. And my covenant is I will take away their sins. Think of how long the Jewish people have been trying to take away their own sins by works, by religious stuff. And finally, the new covenant comes into them and says, I will take away your sins. So then that great day when both Jew and Gentiles are saved, exactly the same way, not two salvation plans, one salvation plan in order to make one people. Salvation by faith in Christ, one tree, one household, one body, one church. So the veil will be lifted. That's what Paul is saying. The veil is going to be lifted one day from the Jewish people. Men and women of the bloodline of Abraham, they're going to be changed. And that is why Paul says, and this is, so if their rejection of Christ brought reconciliation into the world, and it did, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, just put yourself, I don't know, in somebody's shoes. A people who were dead, but God made them alive. And if God made them alive, that means the plan is God's glory, the purpose is God's glory, and what takes place is God's glory. Right? So that's why the hymn writers write these hymns. Let every creature rise and bring the highest honors to our King. Angels descend with song again, and earth repeat the loud amen. That's the mystery. Okay, so let's just zip this up. We're actually almost done. Stability, salvation stability in an unstable world. God lifted the Gentile veil, and God will lift the Israelite veil. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And you see, what all that means is this, and this is might be the, you know, the kicker of the whole thing. It means that all those Old Testament prophecies, and loved ones, some of those prophecies came in the darkest times, when all hope seemed lost, when all, if you would, but all but the eyes of faith would say, you know, what are you prophesying? Are you really saying that? That, look at you, look at this. You can't say great things like that and say they're going to come to pass. You know, just look at you. Look at the situation. Your God seems dead, or he likes to use big words, but he's low on power. Remember Ezekiel 37, can these bones live again? Ha, 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 ha. Of course they can't. Wrong. Wrong. So all those Old Testament prophecies about this worldwide expansion and the triumph of the gospel in the whole human race, they are true. They are the church's promise. They are the Christian church's promise. We see it unfolding now, but we haven't even seen its fullness. So you want to ask the question, will God, you know, will God lie down defeated in the dust of all human history by the will of man? Will the will of man be so superior to the will of God that they're just going to be like minimal conversions and minimal transformations? The Bible answer is no, absolutely not. If you're a Christian, you're going to like to hear this. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. O be you lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Another hymn, the Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises? He reigns, ye saints. Exalt your strains. Your God is King. Your Father reigns, and he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. What is it that every true, authentic Christian wants? What is it? For everybody in the world to be what? What is it? To know Christ, to say yes to Christ, to be converted, and to be part of his church. Thank you. The plan's going to work. The plan's going to work. Now go to work. Let's pray. Father, may the promise of our triumph secured by the great victory of our Lord Jesus Christ be firmly embedded in all of us who are yours by faith in Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.